First and Second Samuel, Tape 7, Chapters 16 to 27.
Quite a little pain in trying to present it in a Christ-centered way rather than a man-centered way or an event-centered way. And I believe it would be too time-consuming and unprofitable at this time to review all of those 15 chapters because there's so much in it. Know this much about the 15 chapters. It presents the heart of God, how he feels. First of all, the first 8 chapters, how he feels when he's neglected, and then how he feels when he's rejected. And the whole of the first 15 chapters just reveals the heart of God. Now, especially 9 through 15 describes what we can expect from God after we've been cold toward him and rebellious toward him. And after we said no to him, and oh, it's so wonderful to see God in these chapters. It's packed full of encouragement, and it's a very uplifting section of Scripture. I believe it can be summarized in the words of 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The first 15 chapters are sort of a summary of the whole life of Saul, really. It gives us a sweeping look at the whole thing. We see him chosen of God and then finally rejected by God. Now we come to another section, chapters that unfold in graphic detail all the events that take place from Saul's rejection all the way to his death. And what a sad story the rest of 1 Samuel is. Now, even though from one point of view, the rest of 1 Samuel, that is chapter 16 through 31, is one story that all ties together. It's really one section. Yet, for the sake of analysis, I want to break it down into two sections. I want to deal with 16 through 27, and then 28 through 31. Here's how I want to make that division. Even though it's one story, 28 through 31 should be studied together because it describes Saul on the skids. It's those last chapters in his life where he takes a real nosedive. He turns to witchcraft and all, and finally ends up in suicide. And so these are the climactic chapters in Saul's life, and I think we ought to study them separately. So this evening I'd like to begin looking at chapters 16 through 27 with you. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with some of these Old Testament stories. They're very interesting, very instructive. I know some of them you've probably heard before. The story of David and Goliath, for example, or the story of David and Jonathan and their wonderful supernatural friendship. God brought them together and all. But I have a phobia, and I have this awful fear that we're going to lose principles of life, we're going to lose the revelation of God, because there are so many facts, so many details, and I don't want to do that. I want to study Bible stories, but not to have Bible stories under my belt. I want to know the Lord, and I know you want to know the Lord. We want to see him. And so we're going to take special pains as we go through these stories to keep our eye on the Lord. We're going to learn stories and we're going to learn facts, but only as they illustrate great principles of life, only as they reveal the Lord. I don't know if you read this section, but one of the questions that comes to your heart after you read it is, where do you begin when you're going to teach a section like this? Just in order to give you a little idea of how intertwined some of these facts are and how complicated they can be. Now let me just recite this. These are some of the facts from the start. I'm just using the geography to give you an idea of how involved these chapters get. Of course, the big message, as far as the facts are concerned, Saul is chasing David. All through this section, Saul wants David dead. He fears for his kingdom. He's been rejected by God, and so he vows that he's going to kill David. These chapters cover about 12 years, from the time David was about 18 until he was 30. He was 30 years old when Saul died. We begin with David in Bethlehem, and from there his life moves pretty quickly. From Bethlehem he goes to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Nob, the city of the priests. From there he runs to Gath of the Philistines. From there he goes to the cave of Adullam and hides. Then he goes to Moab and finds a home for his mother and his father. Then he goes to Keilah, where he is betrayed by the inhabitants of that city. He then runs to the wilderness of Ziph, where he's betrayed again. Then he runs to the wilderness of Horesh. Then he goes to the wilderness of Moab. Then he runs to the strongholds of En-Gedi. Then he goes back to the wilderness of Parah. Then he runs back to the wilderness of Ziph, where he's betrayed again. And finally, when he feels like he can't escape, this is going to be hard to believe, but it's true, he joins up with the Philistines, the enemies of God, and fights against God's people on the enemy side. 16 through 27. That gives you some idea of what kind of dozen years these were. They really moved along. And at each place, I just named the places, at each place the Holy Spirit records one or more events that took place. And each place you're introduced to different people, to different events. Some of them wear white hats, some of them wear black hats. It's hard to keep track of who they are. Are they priests? Are they on Saul's side? Are they on David's side? It's a complicated section as far as the facts are concerned. You almost need a computer to keep track of it all. Now, to try and remember it all, I believe, would just blow your mind. And it would be more bondage than joyful Bible study. To go story by story and just to glean principles of life is very profitable. That's a good way, a good devotional study. But there's a big chance if you did that, though you would get blessed, you'd miss the message of Samuel. You'd be in the trees and you'd miss the forest. Samuel has a distinctive contribution that God wants to give us that no other book gives us in the same way. I said, Daniel, Samuel. And we need to see God's Holy Spirit and the message that he has. Otherwise, I think it would be like studying Proverbs. You'd get a lot of pearls, all right, but there'd be no strength to tie it all together. So what we want to do, and may the Lord give us grace and wisdom as we do it, we want to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. We want to emphasize what God emphasizes. Underscore what God underscores. We want to see the great revelations of God. We want to see them. Not just new Bible stories. Now, in order to best get this section before our hearts, because first of all, I'm going to ask you to be patient. In one sense, I've done a lot of the donkey work for you and saved you, I think, a lot of grief. We're going to hear all the stories. Sooner or later, we're going to touch on every story in this section. And we're going to try not to neglect, as we go through those stories, the great principle of life. But my heart is set not on learning the stories, but why did God give us those stories? What was the intention of God's Holy Spirit? What does he want to teach? Not how can I apply it, but what was God intending when he inspired this holy page? And that's what we want to look at. So we're going to back off a little now as we come to 1 Samuel 16 through 27. And when I say back off, I mean way back. We want to see it as the bird sees it when he flies overhead. We want to take a bird's eye view of the section as a whole. Here's what I'd like to do. In order to get it before you, and to introduce all of the many stories in 16 through 27, what I'd like to do is give general observations of the section as a whole, first of all. And in other words, we're just going to go through the whole thing. As you sit down in one sitting and you read this, what strikes you? What does the Holy Spirit emphasize over and over again? What are the recurring emphases in this particular section? Now, I have a double purpose in trying to give the observations of the section this way. First of all, I want to familiarize myself and you with the facts, with the history of this section. And then the second thing is, and I hope not only as you study Samuel, but every place in the Bible, I have a passion as I study and I long that God communicated to you that you be principle-minded as you study God's Word. That you be principle-minded as you study the Bible. That God would make you sensitive and alive to those spiritual realities that are illustrated by the facts, that are underneath the facts. What we're not going to be doing this evening is seeing how this section ties in with 1 Samuel. That's where we're heading. That's what we're moving for. I want you to see the great message in 1 Samuel, but before we do that, I think we need to become familiar with the section so that it becomes as much ours as the Gospel of John is ours, or Romans, or something like that. So that's what we're going to do first of all. Then we'll go back, and I trust then it'll be clear. This is what God wants us to learn from this section. Alright, so tonight we're studying in Samuel, but we're not studying Samuel. We'll pick that up next time. This is sort of an introduction study, a preparatory study for the big message. I hope it gets you hungry for it and creates a thirst, so that when we get in it, then it'll be real to your soul. But if you like logical connection, here's the outline for tonight. I want to show five general observations I get from this section as a whole. As you sit down and you read it over and over and over again, what sticks out? What does God say over and over again? I found at least five. There's probably many others, but these five instructive areas that I believe God intentionally stressed. I'll try to make it practical as we go through. Now let me just state them for you. Number one, my first observation has to do with the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture. The absolute faithfulness of God in recording all the facts. When you read this section, 16 through 27 of 1 Samuel, one of the things that strikes you is God does not cover up. When you read some of these things and you ask, how can this be? Is this David, the sweet psalmist, the hymn writer? But when he played the harp, the man after God's own heart, that liar, could that be the David, the man of God, the bigamist, the murderer, the adulterer, the writer of Psalms? Is it the same person? And before I illustrate it through the section, let me just say this. One of the finest proofs that the Bible is God's Word, God's inspired Word, is this. That God does not cover up the weaknesses of His children in the record of Scripture. He paints the whole picture as it is, once and all. He tells everything. Now don't get the idea that many have, that all God records, God approves. That isn't true. God doesn't approve everything that He records in the Bible. Just because the disapproval is not stated in the Bible doesn't mean that God doesn't disapprove. Remember, your God's a patient God. And He bears a lot more than He sanctions. Someone would read the Old Testament and say, God used to approve of bigamy. He used to allow men to have more than one wife. He did not. He never approved of bigamy. Just because in particular cases like David's case, He doesn't come out and rebuke him. You can't infer from that that God approves of that. He doesn't. His character doesn't change. He doesn't approve of deceit and idolatry and all the things you find in here. This section is full, stock full, of the weaknesses of God's mighty children. In one sense, it's encouraging to see that, because as Howard Hendricks says, sometimes you get the feeling that some of these Bible saints are fugitive from a wax museum, that they're not real. I mean, you look and you say, how can I be like Elijah? How can I be like David? How can I be like Paul? Then you read the record closer and you say, oh, they were just like I am. They were made out of dust too. They were made out of clay. They were frail and weak. They were just creatures of the moment. Here's just an illustration. 1 Samuel 16:2. Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Samuel here is fearing Saul. Samuel had no right to be afraid of Saul, but he was afraid. Look at chapter 16, verse 7, please. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I would expect God to say that to someone else besides Samuel. I wouldn't expect Samuel to be looking at the outside, looking at the externals, looking at the appearance, but he was. We need that word from God. This is the mighty Samuel. But he was judging as man judges. And he was looking at the outside rather than the inside. Same thing is true of David. David was anointed to be king. He was guaranteed a throne and a kingdom. But listen to chapter 20, verse 3. David is speaking to Jonathan. And he says, truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me and that. And then listen to chapter 27, verse 1. And David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me to do than to escape to the land of the Philistines. Is that David speaking? I will one day perish by the hand of Saul. The only thing left for me to do is to join up with the enemy. Now, that's not the whole story, obviously. The fact is, David is a man of faith. His contest with Goliath illustrates that, as well as other things. But he fell prey to unbelief. He became anxious. He became fearful. He became distrustful of his God. He had other marks on his character as well. We won't take time to read all of this, but chapter 20, verses 4 through 42. David and Jonathan plot a lie in order to be saved. And they tell Saul that lie. In chapter 21, David goes and tells another lie to the priests. He says he's on a secret errand for King Saul. And that lie caused 85 priests to come to an untimely death, a cruel and a bitter death, because he told a lie. In chapter 19, we read that David had in his house a household idol, a false god. In chapter 25, he became vindictive, and he made a last vow to God. He vowed that he would kill every male in the city of Carmel. In chapter 27 and 28, he joins up with the enemies of God and fights against the people of God. And all of these weaknesses are recorded in here. And that's why I say, one of my observations is, God is so faithful when he writes the Bible. He tells the whole truth. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not doing what many do. And that is, blow out of wild proportion all of the mars and the weaknesses of God's children. Holy Spirit doesn't do that. The one direction of David's life was not rebellion, not sin, not anxiety, not unbelief or deceitfulness or coldness, not at all. The main direction of his life, he was a lover of God. He was a worshiper of the Lord. He was a man of faith. He was courageous and virtuous, forgiving and peace-loving. That was David. But those other things were still in his life. And he had the main direction of God. And as you read the records, you'll find that isn't the main emphasis. People who just preach sermon on the weaknesses of God's children, I think they're all sinners, because that isn't the main direction of their life. But it's a wonderful illustration, and I praise God for it, that the Bible is God's inspired word. He's not like many politicians who try to cover things up. He says everything just as it is, no matter who it stains, no matter how deeply ingrained the moral rebellion is. Man's book wouldn't be written like that. Man would glorify his human heroes. Now, I said there's comfort in that. At least there is for me. It gives me hope. It gives me a lot of hope. The Bible saints were made out of the same stuff that I'm made out of. And it puts the Christian life within my reach. And I'm thankful for those records. But there's also warning in this record. If men like Samuel and men like David became anxious and unbelieving and distrustful, if they judged things according to the eye of the flesh, then I better not be so proud as to think I'm above those things or that they can't come into my life. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You meet any Christian who says that he's above any of these things, and you've met a man who's proud and who doesn't know the propensities of his own heart. Any Christian is capable of any sin that any unsaved person is capable of. At any moment when my eyes are off the Lord, when I'm not living by the grace of God, when I'm not looking to him, at any moment, I can go down to the very depths of sin, all the depravity of my heart. The resurrection is going to strike a death blow to the old sin nature. When I see Christ, I'll be like him. But until then, there is no... You can't plumb the depths of your own depravity, your own heart. It's a wicked, wicked thing. So we can learn from this. The second observation I see in these chapters can be summarized in these words. Chapter 16 through 27 is a great section on the sovereignty of God. Oh, it's full of the sovereignty of God, the rulership of God, God controlling all things, the providence of God. If ever a scripture, a section of scripture, showed the controlling hand of God behind events, this section doesn't. There's a lot of examples. I'm going to ask you to turn for one illustration to 1 Samuel chapter 23, please. Now, let me give you the background of the passage so we don't have to read it all. Don't think that in the 12 years that Saul chased David, that all David did was hide in caves. He had other things to do. He had a small army with him. Started off about 400 despised and rejected men. Later on, it built up to about 600. And during those years, when David was running from Saul, he was also very busy fighting the Lord's battles. He was still in conflict with the Philistines and the enemies of God. Now, in this chapter, you have an illustration of that. The Philistines, the enemies of God, and of course the enemies of the people of God, were oppressing a city named Keilah. They were raiding their farms. They were plundering their threshing floors. David didn't just decide, "Wow, look at what those Philistines are doing. I think we'll go to war." He didn't do that. He sought the face of God. He was a man of God. He sought God's will. Listen as I read verses 2 through 5, chapter 23. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the wrath of the Philistines?" I don't believe they were afraid of the Philistines, but they were afraid that they would be detected by Saul and his 6,000 men. And then they'd be captured. So verse 4, David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise and go down to Keilah. I will give the Philistines into your hand." And so David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. And David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now you'd expect, wouldn't you, that the inhabitants of the city of Keilah would be at least a little bit thankful, a little bit grateful for what David and his men did. They ought to have some kind of an obligation. But the opposite's true. You read the record and you find out that their loyalty was with Saul. And Saul had so instilled tremendous fear into all of the land. He had sent out great warnings what would happen to anyone who dared harbor David and his men. And so, the men of Keilah that David had just rescued sent messengers to Saul and said, "David's here. If you want him, come get him." Verse 7. And when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, and he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Saul was so spiritually blind, he actually believed that David was his enemy and that God was on his side, delivering David into his hand. Anyway, the point I want to make has to do with what David did next, his next prayer. Let me read it for you and comment on it. Begin with verse 9. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. And so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And David said, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men to the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." I'll try to catch the impact of this and see the great revelation of God. David prays, "Will Saul come down?" God answers, "Yes." He's on his way. David prays, "Will these men of Keilah that I've just rescued, will they turn me over? Will they surrender me to Saul?" God answers, "Yes." Now that's a great revelation of God's foreknowledge. God knew Saul was coming down. God knew that those men would surrender David into his hands. But notice verse 13. And David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. "Will he come down?" God says, "Yes." "Did he? Did he come down?" "No." God says, "Yes, but he didn't come down. When he heard that he left, he quit." God said that they would turn David over. Did they turn David over? No, they didn't. They escaped. Was God wrong? I've got to catch this now. The principle in this section is this, that God not only knows what will happen, He also knows what would happen if men exercise their will as a certain will. And He also knows what will happen. He knows all things actual and all things possible. If ever there's a passage on the control of God, this is it. If David had stood there, he would men without a will. That is, that God knows what's going to happen, therefore I don't have a choice. God's foreknowledge never violates man's will. Now try to feel at this sovereignty. God knows what will happen, He knows what let happen, He knows what could happen. Let me illustrate. You ever drive down the highway and see an accident that's about 5 minutes old? And wonder, what would have happened if I hadn't been delayed in that conversation or by that telephone call or by that red light or the dog crossing the street or whatever? What would have happened if I were here 5 minutes earlier when that car pulled out of that intersection? When that drunkard swerved across the road? God knows what would have happened. Chances are you'd have been in that accident. Maybe you'd have been killed. That's one reason God can control your life so wonderfully well. Because He not only knows what will happen, He knows what could happen. He knows if you go down a certain street, you'll probably get mugged or raped or robbed. And so He engineers things so you don't go down that street. He's in that kind of control. He knows if you go into a certain place, a certain room, you might catch a certain disease. He not only knows what will happen, He knows what could happen, and He engineers your path to avoid what could happen. He knows if you go with a certain crowd, you could be ruined, as far as your own walk with Him is concerned. God knows every single thing that will ever take place in your life. He also knows every single thing that will not take place in your life. He knows everything that could happen. You know how many probabilities there are? What if Columbus had not discovered America? God knows. What if somebody else were elected president? God knows. God knows all things actual and all things possible. And child of God, God selects out of all things actual and all things possible the very best for you. And if we could see as God could see, if we had in our information all that God has at His disposal, if we had to choose a path for our lives, we wouldn't change one thing. We would choose exactly the path we're on, and we wouldn't change anything. If we could see as God sees, and mom was true, you say, oh, you know all the muck and the path in my life. You choose again. If you knew what God was doing behind the scenes, we're looking at the pattern from the wrong side, and all we see is the tangles and the threads. We don't see the design. One day we will, when we get new eyes. But until then, we've just got to trust in the Lord.
Yeah, it's a good section on sovereignty. Here's another illustration of it.
Chapter 22. Well, you know, your heart shudders when you read Chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, of Doeg, the Edomite monster. Later on, Herod was descendant from him, the baby killer. And he was descendant, if you go backwards, the other way from Esau, the one who despised his birthright. The whole line was a line of monsters. In chapter 21, David is fleeing from Saul. And he comes to Nob, the city of the priests. And he goes in to the chief priest, whose name is Ahimelech, and he tells him a lie. He says, I'm on a secret mission. Saul sent me. And it's so secret, I left without any food, and I left without any weapons, because of the urgency. And so he says to the priest, you've got to give me some food. I'm hungry. And you've got to give me a weapon. And the priest said, the only weapon we have here is the sword of Goliath. And so David took the sword of Goliath, and he took the whole bread from off the table, and he ate that bread. And there was someone in the temple beside the priests, Doeg the Edomite, evidently, because he was a non-Jew, a proselyte. He was going through some kind of confirmation classes, and he was there being instructed by the priests. He was a friend of Saul, and he looks over and he sees David, and he hears this lie. I'm on a mission from the king. I need food. And so in chapter 22, you can look at it, please, verse 9. He can't wait to get back. And Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, and he spilled it all out to Saul. Well, Saul gets his army and goes to Nob, questions Ahimelech. Verse 14, Ahimelech answered the king and said, who have been all your servants is as faithful as David? Even the king's son-in-law, who's captain of your guard, he's honored in your house. Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant, etc., etc. And then verse 16, and the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death, because their hand is also with David. They knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod, and he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and infants, also oxen and donkeys and sheep, he struck with the edge of the sword. From one standpoint, it's shocking to read of those 85 priests being murdered in cold blood. The whole city of Nob destroyed, men, women, children, animals. But there's another side. And that is that behind the scenes, God sits upon a throne and holds a scepter and controls all things. You see, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, God sent the man of God to Eli. Remember Eli the priest? To warn him about what was going to come on the priests, a tremendous judgment. These words are from 1 Samuel 2. The days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in all of your house. All the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. God had prophesied that those priests would die because they were wicked. Just because the priests don't think they're good. Those priests were not walking with God. Now, on man's side, it was an act of cold-blooded murder by Doeg the Edomite. And he's guilty. But on God's side, it was the fulfillment of a righteous judgment. God used, and here's the illustration of sovereignty, God used as his instrument these wicked men to perform the works of the Lord. They didn't know they were doing that. They didn't know they were doing God's will and God's service. That didn't make them less guilty. They're still wicked. But it shows this, that God's in control. Control of all things. Let me give one other illustration of this. In 1 Samuel 23, verses 24 through 29, we have what I call the closest call. And what I mean by that is, in this section, David came closer to being captured and killed by Saul than in all of his other flight. In the whole 12 years, this was his most narrow escape. He was in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul found out surrounded him, and there was no way out. They began to draw the net tighter and tighter, closing in on his prey. Begin at verse 24, chapter 23, verse 24, please. There arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain. David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize him. Now look at the next verse. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they call that place the Rock of Escape. Just before Saul was going to capture David, he got word that the Philistines had attacked down the road, and so he had to leave. Boy, I tell you, this is so tremendous. What luck, huh? What luck. God had engineered, stirred up those Philistines at the right time. It's the same thing he did in Isaiah 37. The Assyrians were surrounding God's people. And then the Ethiopians attacked the Assyrians and they had to leave. It's the same thing that happened in Acts 9. The Jews were persecuting the church. And so God allowed the Romans to persecute the Jews. And they laid off the church. God is sovereign. He controls man. He controls circumstances. He controls nations. He controls events. This is a tremendous section on the sovereignty of God. There are plenty of other illustrations of sovereignty. I won't go into them all now, but it's full of it. God using Saul's evil spirit for his own purposes. God using the idol of his wife Michelle as a dummy in the bed. Use that in order to rescue David. Using Jonathan's friendship to rescue David. Well, you read this section.
You're reading of the sovereignty of God.
Oh, it's full of it. It's tremendous. That's the second observation I find in this section. The third observation I find in this section, it's a great section on knowing the will of God. On knowing the will of God. Or guidance. I've often quoted what Bob Johnson told me one time because it burned in my heart so much. One time when I was getting a little restless concerning the will of God, Bob cautioned me with these words. He said, "Ed, let it happen. Don't make it happen." Well, if every man believed and lived that principle, David was that man. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, we read that Samuel anointed David as king. Later on, David wrote a psalm about his anointing, and he doesn't say in the psalm that Samuel anointed me to be king. In Psalm 89:20, we read, and God is speaking, "I have found David my servant, and with my holy oil I have anointed him." God anointed David to be king. He used Samuel, but God was the one who anointed him. But it wasn't happening. God called him to be king, anointed him to be king. But the opposite was happening. Instead of moving toward the throne, David was moving toward the wilderness, toward the caves, toward the forest. He was running for his life. As far as the record goes, David never lifted one finger to get into the Oval Office. He never lifted one finger. He never tried to take... saying, "Behold, David's in the wilderness of Engedi." Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfold down the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself.
Now, that's not what it sounds like. He went in to take a nap. That's the Greek there. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he's the Lord's anointed." Saul sneaks into a cave to take a nap. In that cave is David and his 400 men. That's how big the cave was, and he didn't even know it. And his men said, "There's your chance. If ever there was an open door, you got it. God delivered your enemy right to your hand. Go kill him." And David said, "No. I'm going to let it happen. I'm not going to make it happen." And he goes over and cuts off a little piece of his robe. And then later on, when Saul was leaving, David comes out and he calls out to him. Saul turns around, can't believe that David was in the same cave. And he said, "I spared your life. I'm not your enemy." And he holds up the piece of the robe that he cut off. He said, "If I wanted to kill you, I could have killed you right in there." Same thing happens in chapter 26, a little different details. We're going to verse 5. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. And Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please, let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke. I'll not strike him a second time. Let me pin him to the ground." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. And his day will come that he dies, or he'll go down to the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Sometimes you hear a statement like this: "The Lord opened the door," or "The Lord closed the door." And usually what we mean by that statement is this: that circumstances are a door. A door that the Lord controls. If things work out, the Lord opened the door. If things don't work out, then the Lord closed the door. When they work out, it's a green light. It's God's will. When they don't work out, it's a red light. It's not God's will. Let me say this much. David didn't believe that. Not for a moment. He did not guide his life by circumstances. If ever God opened the door of opportunity, there it was. The door was wide open. He could say, "This must be God's will. Here's my enemy right in front of me. God delivered him into my hand. I can kill him." But he didn't. Circumstances were not the compass that David sailed his ship by. And it's not a compass for us to sail by either. It's a poor compass. David's attitude was this: "I'm going to let God do it. All the way. I'm not going to make it happen. I'm not going to raise my hand against God's anointed. If God wants Saul judged, then God will judge him. If God wants him dead, then God will take his life. If God wants me exalted, God will exalt me. If he wants me king, he'll take me to the throne. I'm not going to run there." That's how he lived. Thousands of Christians live by an unscriptural principle: let circumstances be your guide. I was accepted to this school, therefore that must be God's will.
I was offered a good paying job. God must have opened the door and gave me that job. I outpreached two other preachers when I was candidating for some church. I got all the votes. It must be God's will that I passed through that church.
Oh, that's poor. Jonah could have reasoned that way with circumstances and said, must be God's will for me to go to Tarshish. The boat didn't leave yet. I've got just enough money in my pocket. They still have room for one more passenger.
God opened the door. The circumstances are right.
He was running from God. Even though the circumstances were right, that was not God's will. David let it happen. There's a negative illustration of this. Pat, comment or question?
Yeah.
The same idea of God's will. David, in chapter 25, David and his men were constantly
going through the section they were done unto. They were being done unto. But in chapter 25,
David couldn't take it anymore. This is one of those chapters of his weakness. In short, the story is this, that David and his men were done unto by a man whose name means the fool. His name is Nabal. And the word Nabal means the fool. Nabal mocked and scorned David, refused him provision, laughed at the idea that he was a king, and had got his dander up. Chapter 25, verse 21. And David said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. He's returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. He said, I'm going to kill him and every male in his city. Verse 13, David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. About 400 men went up behind David while 200 stayed with the baggage. Now David is armed and he's going up to kill. He made a rash vow. He swore to God that he would kill Nabal and all the men in that city by the morning. Let me ask this before we continue the story. What happened to his principle, let it happen, don't make it happen? What happened to his principle, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Verse 13. Well, I got that. All right. It's quite a touching story. David uses Abigail, the fool's wife, to intervene. In verses 25 through 31, she meets him on the way. And she begins to tell him that her husband's a fool and he didn't mean anything he said. And she brings all kinds of gifts. She says, we're unworthy. And then she makes this wonderful comment. Verse 29. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. That's the same thing Colossians says when it says, your life is hid with Christ in God. And she says to him, you're in union with God. Why don't you let God take vengeance? And I love his response. Verse 32 through 35. He thanked her and he praised God that he was kept from that awful sin. Now in this connection, let me give an application. When you make a rash vow to God, David made a rash vow, I swear to God I'm going to kill him. Don't be afraid to break that rash vow. David would have sinned more if he kept his promise than he sinned by breaking his promise. Repent of your rash vow, put it under the blood and it's gone. Don't worry about it. Get back to the principle, let God do it. That's what David did. He praised God that he was stopped in the way, that woman came and was God's instrument to stop him. If you promise God that you're going to read your Bible every day, or you're going to witness every day, or you're going to give so much money to such and such a group in a pledge for a year or something like that, or you're going to memorize so many scriptures. I tell you, before God, break those vows and do it quickly. Put them under the blood. You're not to vow like that. God has not called you to make those kind of promises. Let it happen. Don't make it happen. You just be natural and God will lead you along the way. What to do and what not to do and when to read and what scriptures to memorize and when to give. Let God do it in your life. And I need to let God do it in my life. That's the third observation. It's a great section on the inspiration of Scripture. It's a great section on the sovereignty of God. It's a great section on knowing the will of God. Let me give one more. It's also a great section on testing. As you could see, Saul is being tested and called to repentance. David is being tested and called to deeper faith and a more intimate relationship with God. The tests bring out the worst in Saul, and they bring out the best in David. Saul is unbelievable. He begins with a little bit of jealousy when he's attributed thousands and David 10,000s. It continues with a melancholy spirit, the feelings of a man who's cast down from his high estate because of his own sin, living in fear and apprehension that the just indictment of the Lord is about to be executed on him and David's going to be raised up. At first, he puts it off on his enemy, says the Philistines will kill him. Then he tells his choice servants, and by the time he's done, he's told his son Jonathan, friend of David, he's announced it to the whole kingdom, he's employed the whole army of God. He does nothing for 12 years except go after David. And David's response is, what are you doing chasing a flea upon a mountain, a partridge in your ear? We've got the whole army for 12 years doing nothing but chasing me. Three times he tried to pin David to the wall with a javelin. One time he threw it at his son Jonathan because Jonathan stuck up for David. He became a madman. His all-absorbing passion to kill David, and he ended up in witchcraft, and all we'll read that on another occasion. Just so, on the other side, God was also testing David. Now, I want to give you this. If this doesn't fit on the tape, here's another tape, because I want to give this. Every test that David had during this 12 years drove him closer and closer to the Lord. As you know, the trials of life are designed to crowd you to Christ. They're designed to make you cry help. Exactly right. To make you try. One of the most interesting studies that I think you can ever have in this section, 16 through 27, those 12 years, is studying the Psalms that David wrote during that 12 years. Well, I'll tell you, that's an interesting study. With every new trial, God wrote a new song in David's heart. A new song. Here's an experience that I think will bless your soul. I know it greatly exercised my own. I'm not going to take the time to give you the results of my own study, but I'm going to suggest that you do it. Let me give you, and I'm going to say these out loud so the papers can get these references. I'm going to give you the references, the historical reference in Samuel, and then I'm going to show you the psalm that David wrote on that occasion. 1 Samuel 19:11-17. When Saul was watching David's house, David wrote Psalm 59. 1 Samuel 21:1-7, and also 22:20-23, when those 85 priests were destroyed, David wrote two psalms, Psalm 7 and Psalm 52. Now you might want to know, how do I know he wrote these psalms at that time? You know the headings on the psalms, which give the historical background?
That's where you get
it. 1 Samuel 21:10-15.
He was taken prisoner in Gath, the hometown of Goliath the Philistine. They captured him and they put him in prison. And at that time he wrote 2 songs.
We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. A new covenant Christian is one who perseveres to the end, who keeps on keeping on. We'll have more in the connection of this last characteristic, because I want to tie it in with this whole willful sin. Now let me close with a clincher verse from chapter 10. How can I make all of this real in my heart? Look at chapter 10, verse 23, please. I love this verse. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Isn't that tremendous? He who promised is faithful. The whole backdrop of the new covenant is the faithfulness of God. He who promised is faithful. Everything hinges on that. How do I know these things are going to work? How do I know these things are going to be true? How do I know when I come without condition, without money, without price, clinging to the grace of God, how do I know He'll receive me? He'll meet me? Because He who promised is faithful. He can't contradict Himself. He can't contradict His nature. God will not lie. He's faithful. So the whole background of the new covenant is the faithfulness of God.
Titus
1:2. God who cannot lie promised. Well, we'll stop now. Let's bow together, please. Oh, Father, we do rejoice in the truth of the new covenant. Not what we think it means, but all that you know it means. When you inspired your Bible, you had something in mind. That's why you put it in your Bible. And now, thousands of years removed from your inspiration, we wait upon thee for illumination. A miracle every bit as wonderful as revelation. Teach us, Lord, these things. Take us into the message of thy priesthood, into the new covenant. Thank you that you're doing it now, and that you're going to continue to do it in an ever-increasing tide of blessing. Give us grace to claim thy grace. By faith, we give our faith to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to get fired.
1 Samuel 22:1-4, along with 24:1-22, the reason I have both of those is I'm not sure which one it is, because it says when David was in the cave, he was in two caves. So you can choose which one you think it is, but anyway, when he was in the cave, he wrote two psalms. He wrote Psalm 57, and he wrote Psalm 142. And then 1 Samuel 23:19-28 and 26:1-25. We have the same kind of problem here. It says when David was betrayed by the Ziphites. Well, he was betrayed by the Ziphites twice. So I don't know which reference it is. You can choose whatever it is. But anyway, at that time he wrote Psalm 54. Now, here's what I'm going to suggest that you do. You don't have to do it, but it greatly blessed my heart. I suggest that you read the history without reading the psalm. Don't read the psalm. Read the history, the story, and then ask yourself this question. If this happened to me, what kind of a song would I sing?
him write your own psalm. Write the kind of a psalm that you think God will give you in that situation.
Then, check it with the psalm he actually gave David. Now, I don't know what's going to happen to you, but I didn't even get one of them right. I missed everyone. I didn't even get close. My point is this.
This section, 16 through 27, is a time of preparation.
It wasn't just a sad, unfortunate situation that Saul wouldn't get off the throne. God was making David ready to take the throne. He didn't just rush him from the shepherd's fold and put him on the throne in the kingdom from obscurity to fame in a moment. He wasn't ready. God made David ready through all this experience. That's why when David faced Goliath, he looked back and he said, God gave me victory over a bear. And God gave me victory over a lion. And now this Philistine will be like the bear and like the lion. He could have never faced a giant if he hadn't faced a bear. He could have never faced a bear if he hadn't faced a lion. God brings mosquitoes into our lives before he brings bees in. And then he brings bees in before he brings in horses. He makes us ready. You'll be amazed at how much of your life right now is preparation for what's going to come down the road. Don't worry about what's coming down the road. Let it happen. God will make that happen. But right now, in the simple step of faith, you walk with God. And he'll give you victory over the lion and over the bear and over Goliath. All of this was preparation.
In all of these trials, God wrote a new song in due to time.
So that when he went to the kingdom, he knew a little bit about the ways of God. He knew a little bit about the heart of God. And he knew a whole bunch about the heart of David. Oh, it was a time of testing. Don't despise it when God puts you in the crucible. Don't despise it when God puts you in a hard place. He's preparing you for what you will be down the road. Well, we'll stop there. The next observation is a big one. And it has to do with how Christ is prefigured in all of these events. So we'll save that for next time. By way of review, I'll just say this.
My first observation, it's a great section on inspiration. God doesn't hide anything.
It's a great section on the sovereignty of God. It's a great section on the will of God. And it's a great section on the ways of God as he tests us. There's lots more in this section. But I hope this gives you a taste for it. And then we'll try to pick it up here next time. Let's bow. Our Father, we do rejoice so that you have included so many principles in thy word. And we know they were written for our learning. We pray that we might have spiritual eyes, that we might behold thy ways and see thy glory, that we might have the revelation of God in all of these things. We know we don't get anything because we study, but we only get things because you give them to us. Make us alive to these truths, we pray. Continue to teach us. Instruct us, mold us, prepare us, conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come, Lord, in his all-pervading name. Amen.